Well, for this session, I've been asked to talk about a theme that I have greatly enjoyed studying myself. It's the theme of the doctrine of justification by grace through faith, sola fide, but looking at that theme in terms of the pre-Reformation church. Long before Luther is the name of the lecture, it's also the name of a book that I had the opportunity to put together on this same theme. And I want to just say a couple of things before we jump in. Number one, I am using a PowerPoint this morning because there's a lot of substance to what I hope to communicate today. It's one thing to say that there are places, that there's evidence in the pre-Reformation church of justification sola fide, but in order to make that claim, to demonstrate it with proof requires quite a bit of references to church fathers and others, and a PowerPoint helps keep all of that organized. But there will be a significant number of quotes that I share with you this morning, and I want to tell you that up front just to set expectations accurately, also to give you time to go to the seminar on John Knox if you don't want to sit through a lot of quotes and other things. But it's important that I show you these things so that you actually see the substance behind the claim. Now, two other comments. Number one, I'm happy to share this PowerPoint with you, either as a PDF or as a PowerPoint file. So if you want to get out your phone and take pictures of every slide as we go through, that's certainly fine. If you'd rather just get the PowerPoint, I sent it to Brandon Ragsdale, and you can contact him and get it from him. So that way, if you feel like the last thing I would want you to do is try and take notes. There's about 85 slides this morning, and I'd hate for anyone to develop carpal tunnel as a result of my seminar. So I just want you to know that the PowerPoint is available. And then one other thing that will be a little bit unique is, some of you know this, some of you don't, but I have some visual impairment issues, which makes it hard for me to read my own slides. And so I've recruited somebody with more of a Dallas, Texas accent. I think it's going to actually work much better, a voice from heaven. Connor's in the back. He's going to be my narrator for some of these slides. So when I stop talking and I ask Connor to start talking, it's not actually a voice from heaven. It's a voice from the back of the room. So I am a cessationist. Okay, with that as a caveat, some preliminary remarks, let's go ahead and get started this morning. Really, the claim that I'm making is that the doctrine of justification sola fide, the Reformation understanding of that doctrine, that the Reformers themselves were not inventing something new. That the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that doctrine is not merely 500 years old. That it was not some sort of new perspective on Paul that came about in the 16th century, but that instead, the Reformers, instead of being inventors, were recovering a doctrine that had become obscured because the traditions of men had been elevated above the Word of God. Now, the grounding and the basis for our belief that we are justified, meaning that we are declared righteous in the courtroom of heaven at the moment of conversion because we are covered in the imputed righteousness of Christ, the ground for that doctrine is in the Scriptures. And one thing we will emphasize as we go through this is that there is a biblical basis for this doctrine. And yet, it would be wrong to assume that that biblical emphasis was completely lost in the first 1,500 years of church history. And so we're going to focus this morning on a number of early Christian leaders, church fathers, what we call the patristic period, and even some medieval scholars in the early medieval period, because I want to show you that there is evidence from the patristic authors and the medieval scholars that even if at times they were inconsistent or not as clear as we would like them to be, we do see evidence, glimpses at least, of the doctrine of justification sola fide in the pre-Reformation church. And that's what the reformers themselves also would have claimed, that they were standing on the shoulders of those who came before them, not inventing something new, but recovering something old that had been obscured. Now, I want to start this morning actually with an introductory quiz. And this is just a simple audience participation exercise. Now, again, I'm a cessationist. I'm assuming most of you are cessationists, but I am going to ask you to raise your hand. And so what we're going to do, it's just a simple exercise, but there's seven quotes that we're going to put on the screen one at a time. We're going to read the quote. Connor's going to read it for us. And then I'm going to ask the question from you, do you think this comes from somebody who lived during or after the Reformation? Or do you think that this comes from somebody who lived before the Reformation? And it's really just a simple way to illustrate that for the most part, I don't think you're going to be able to tell the difference. Now, you may be good at guessing when it comes to 50-50 probabilities, but we'll see. Okay, so question one in our quiz. Connor, would you read our quote for us?
Faith alone makes someone just and fulfills the law. Faith it is that brings the Holy Spirit through the merits of Christ.
Okay, so faith alone makes someone just or righteous. Okay, how many of you think that this was a reformer or someone living after the Reformation? Okay, how many of you think this was a pre-reformer, somebody who lived before the Reformation? Okay, and how many of you are unwilling to participate? Okay, good. All right, can we reveal the answer, please? All right, so this was Martin Luther, and we had to start with a reformer, so you know what reformers sound like when they talk about justification by faith, that faith alone makes someone righteous. All right, number two, go ahead, Connor.
It is determined by God that whoever believes in Christ shall be saved and have forgiveness of sins, not through works, but through faith alone without merit.
Okay, so here we have the words faith alone, that it is not through works, but it is through faith alone. Okay, how many of you think this is a reformer or somebody who lived after the Reformation? Okay, pre-Reformation? All right, give us the answer. All right, so this comes from Ambrosiaster. Ambrosiaster was a late 4th, perhaps early 5th century commentator on Paul's epistles. He was writing in the West, so the words faith alone there are actually the Latin word sola fide, which is pretty amazing to consider. We actually don't know exactly who this person was. The reason we call him Ambrosiaster is because early in church history, we thought he was the church father Ambrose. And then later study, scholars concluded it's not Ambrose, but somebody like Ambrose. And so they came up with the name Ambrosiaster to mean the guy we thought was Ambrose, but is actually just like Ambrose. But it's a pretty amazing statement because here you have faith alone clearly described, and it's from a commentary on Paul's epistles. All right, number three in our list. Connor, go ahead.
Faith is reckoned as righteousness to the believer independently of any righteous actions. Romans 4, 5 through 6. What righteousness is this? The righteousness of faith preceded by no good works, but with good works as its consequence.
Yeah, so here you have a clear statement that we are saved by grace through faith, not as a result of works, But of course, those who are saved then produce good works, right? It's the idea that although we are saved by faith alone, those who are truly saved will demonstrate the truth of their profession of faith through the way that they live. Good works is the consequence of faith, but not the grounds of faith. Okay, pre-Reformation, well, no, let's start with Reformer. Reformer or post-Reformation? Pre-Reformation? Okay, give us the answer. So this comes from Augustine, also pre-Reformer, all the way back in the late 4th, early 5th century. Augustine lived from 354 to 430. And if you're from Florida, it's Augustine, but if you want to say it right, it's Augustine. Anyway, it's fine. You can say it either way. Augustine, of course, is one of the most influential church fathers on the Reformers when it comes to their understanding of salvation by grace through faith. All right, number 4 in our list.
God's plan of salvation excludes all our works, not of works lest any man should boast. It comes to us upon the footing of grace, pure grace alone.
Okay, so here we have the idea of grace alone. So what do you think? You think this is Reformer or after the Reformation? Okay, pre-Reformer, church father, somebody like that. Okay, so this one actually comes from Charles Spurgeon. And though you might think Charles Spurgeon is a church father, he's not. He lived in the 19th century, famous English preacher, British preacher. And again, I got to keep you guys honest on this, so we can't have them all be pre-Reformation. But let's go to number five of seven here on our list.
No one can embrace the grace of the gospel without removing himself from the errors of his past life into the right way and applying his whole effort to the practice of repentance. Can true repentance stand apart from faith? Not at all. But even though they cannot be separated, they ought to be distinguished.
Okay, so here you have someone emphasizing the fact that repentance and faith are distinct, and yet they always go together. Someone who expresses and embraces Christ in true saving faith, the result, the fruit of that in their life will be seen in the fruits of repentance. So it must be a repentant faith. Okay, Reformer or after the Reformation? Pre-Reformer, somebody who lived before the Reformation? Okay, this comes from John Calvin. This is from John Calvin. And I included this quote. By the way, you guys are doing great. You're failing the quiz, which is the whole point. I included this one from John Calvin because I wanted to make the point that when the Reformers talk about saving faith, they are talking about that true faith which embraces Christ for all of who he is, which includes both that he is Savior and also that he is Lord. It is a repentant faith. It is, as Paul describes in 1 Thessalonians, turning away from idols to turn to worship and serve the true and living God. All right, just two left. Number 6 on our list of 7. Go ahead, Connor.
To have brought humanity, more senseless than stones, to the dignity of angels simply through bare words and faith alone without any hard work is indeed a rich and glorious mystery. It is just as if one were to take a dog, consumed with hunger and disease, foul and loathsome to see, unable to move and lying passed out, and make him all at once into a human being and to display him upon the royal throne.
Yeah, I love this quote because the author here is saying, look, when we were dead in our sins, we were like dead dogs. And God took those who were dead dogs and not only made them alive, but transformed them into a more noble creature and set them upon a royal throne. And all of this was by faith, without needing works. Okay, well, what do you think? Reformer or somebody after the Reformation? Pre-Reformer, church father? Yes, this is John Chrysostom. So this goes all the way back to the late 3rd, early 4th century. And one of the great things about Chrysostom is He was a biblical expositor. He preached through the scriptures verse by verse sequentially. You can go online and find his, they're called homilies. That's just a fancy word for sermons. And you can look up pretty much any passage in the New Testament and you can find what a fourth century pastor taught about that text. And what's so encouraging about that is because he uses a grammatical historical hermeneutic, his observations in the text are going to be the same kinds of things that you would see in the text. Obviously, his application is to a fourth century Roman audience, but the implications of the text are nonetheless very encouraging. All right, number seven on our list of seven. So we had seven introductory quotes here for our quiz. This one, we'll just make this the all or nothing because I feel bad for those of you who have, well, let's just say you haven't done great. But again, you're proving my point. And I don't know, afterwards somebody will come and tell me they got 100% on this and great job. But we'll make number seven the all or nothing question for those who of you who have gotten two or three wrong. This comes from a homily on, that's a sermon, on Luke 18, the Pharisee and the tax collector. And so go ahead and read this for us.
This man, the publican of Luke 18, went away justified without performing any works of penance, without doing any sacrament or ritual, without any meritorious works whatsoever. His justification was complete without any of those things because it was solely on the basis of faith.
Okay. The publican went home justified without doing any good works. Reformation, post-Reformation? Pre-Reformation? Okay, this comes from one of the church fathers named John MacArthur. So, I've done, some of you may remember, I've done something similar like this for one of the sessions here at Countryside. I had a quote from Tom Pennington to end that one. This one came from Pastor John. I include that one at the end, again, just to make the point that we stand in a long line of godly men, those who are faithful pastors today, preaching the very gospel that is in the New Testament, a gospel that does go back to the Reformation, but also goes back prior to the Reformation. And even as you see with just a few of those quotes from the pre-Reformation period, they are articulating a gospel of grace through faith based on the finished and all-sufficient work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's talk just for a moment about the gospel and the Reformation. On Friday night, those of you who were here for the conference, I talked a little bit about Martin Luther's testimony. I'll just rehearse just a little bit of it again. His testimony is familiar and famous because of Reformation Day and an emphasis on these great truths that we love. Again, not because they come from the Reformers, but because the Reformers discovered them in the Scriptures and they held them as near and dear convictions to their own hearts. Luther was a 21-year-old law student caught in a thunderstorm on his way home from law school one day this was July of 1505. A bolt of lightning struck a tree not far from where he was walking. He thought he was going to die. And in his panic, he cried out to his patron saint, Saint Anne, "Spare me and I will become a monk." 15 days later, he joined the monastery there in Erfurt, modern-day Germany. At that time, it was known as the region of Saxony in the Holy Roman Empire. And for the next 10 years at least of Luther's life, he was desperately consumed with trying to earn the righteousness necessary to be right with God and to enter into heaven. And as we talked about on Friday night, that involved, because he was a 16th century Roman Catholic, that involved immersing himself in the sacramental system, particularly in penance. And so he would do all sorts of things to try and earn God's favor, sleeping on the cold floors of the German monastery without any blankets, nearly freezing to death, going long periods of time without eating, nearly starving to death, going and visiting the confessor there at the monastery so often and for so long that the confessor told him not to come back unless he had committed a serious sin. And all of it was fueled by a fear of God's wrath, because Luther rightly recognized that the righteousness of God is a standard that no sinner can meet. Because Matthew 5:48, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And Romans 3:23, we have all fallen short of the glorious standard of God. And so you have, as the New Testament makes clear, the righteousness of God as this impossible standard that no sinner can ever attain to or meet, no matter how much penance you do, and no matter how many good works you try and accomplish. And of course, Isaiah 64:6 reminds us that our good works, when presented before God for our justification, those good works are like filthy rags in the eyes of a holy God. And so Luther understood that there was nothing he could do to earn God's favor. He also understood Romans 6:23, that the wages of sin is death. And it was that fear of God's wrath and fear of eternal death that consumed him, until through his study of the scripture, as he lectured at the University of Wittenberg, through the Psalms and through Romans and then eventually through Galatians, that the Holy Spirit illuminated the truth that a man is not justified through the works of the law, but is justified through faith. And that faith comes as a gift of God, Ephesians 2:8. And that being justified through Christ, having a righteousness not derived from the law, but the righteousness which comes through faith, the righteousness which is from God on the basis of faith, the righteousness which is through Christ, Philippians 3:8 and 9, that righteousness, Luther came to understand, is a gift of God received by grace through faith, accomplished entirely because of what Christ did on the cross. And he says, and you can see this on the slide there about Luther's testimony, he says, at last, and Connor, you can read that for us, but I just think it's so amazing to think about Luther after probably at least 10 years in the monastery, trying to earn God's favor through all of the sacramental works that make up that synergistic system of self-righteousness, and being so frustrated because he knew no matter how much he did, he could never attain the righteousness necessary. And when he discovered the gospel, he discovered the reality that the righteousness that is revealed in Scripture and in the gospel is not merely or only the righteous standard of God, but also the righteous provision of God, in which he declares sinners to be righteous by faith and not through works. Connor, can you read that for us?
At last, meditating day and night by the mercy of God, I began to understand the righteousness of God is that through which the righteous live by a gift of God, namely by faith. Here I felt as if I were entirely born again and had entered paradise itself through the gates that had been flung open.
Perfect, thank you. I love that. I'm getting choked up here, not because I'm crying because of Luther's amazing testimony, but because I took a swig of water and it hit me different. But I do get emotional about these things, just to bear with me while I recover. At last, Luther says, after years of trying to earn God's favor through his own works, he came to discover the gospel of grace, and he felt as if he had been set free. And what he describes there is the reality of being born again. He was set free, because the truth sets free those who were enslaved to their sins. We've talked about it all throughout this conference, but just to remind you of the five solas of the Reformation. The Reformation, really the fountainhead of the Reformation, is the reality that Christ is the head of the church. And if Christ is the head of the church, not the Pope, then Scripture is the authority for the church. And if Scripture is the authority for the church, not the traditions of the Roman Catholic system or the magisterium, then that means that the gospel of grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone is the true gospel, not a gospel of sacramental, synergistic self-righteousness, which is the gospel of Roman Catholicism. In Roman Catholicism, a sinner is placed into a special sort of saving relationship with God through faith, but the sinner must maintain his place in that relationship, and he must also earn the righteousness necessary to enter into heaven. Justification, according to Rome, is a process by which the sinner makes himself righteous, whereas biblically, justification is a declaration of righteousness in which God declares the sinner righteous at the moment of salvation, not on the basis of that sinner's righteousness, but rather on the basis of the Savior's righteousness, which is imputed to the sinner's account. And if Jesus did everything and we do nothing, then that means that God gets all the credit. Soli Deo Gloria, all of the glory goes to God alone because he accomplishes it all and we bring nothing but our sin. All right, that brings us to a key question. And really this key question, just to summarize it, is we're asking, were the reformers inventing something new when they articulated this understanding of justification, that justification is that right standing before God in which he declares us righteous on the basis of the death and life of his Son, that Christ, the righteous one who died for us, died so that we might be pardoned and declared righteous? Or were they recovering something that was very old? Obviously, I've already tipped my hand, and not that you were surprised, but the reformers are recovering something. They're not inventing something new. And yet, if you were to look at things that Roman Catholics claim, they're going to claim that the reformers were inventors. And so you can see Francis Beckwith, who was an evangelical who converted to Roman Catholicism back in 2007, you can see what he says there. Connor, you want to go ahead and read this for us?
The early church is more Catholic than Protestant. Catholics have more explanatory power to account for both all the biblical texts on justification as well as the church's historical understanding of salvation prior to the Reformation, all the way back to the ancient church of the first few centuries.
Yeah, so he's making a claim that many Roman Catholics make, which is that Protestant evangelicalism, it represents something that's only 500 years old, and that Roman Catholicism represents something that goes all the way back to the early church fathers. Now, at the end of the day, Scripture is our authority, not church history. And so while Beckwith may claim that there are church fathers who agree more with Roman Catholicism than with Protestantism, ultimately we're going to say, well, our authority is not the church fathers. Our authority is the Scripture. So let's go back to what the Scripture says. That's what's ultimately important. That being said, I don't want to give Roman Catholics any more ground than necessary, so I want to challenge Beckwith's claim that the church of church history is more Catholic than Protestant, even on the issue of justification. A number of years ago, I had the opportunity to engage with some Roman Catholics about this online, and there was one particular Roman Catholic. He never gave his last name, but his first name was Jerry. And he made the claim, in fact, you can see it on that slide, he made the claim that Protestant evangelical convictions, especially regarding sola fide and sola scriptura, that those convictions, he said, were inventions of the 16th century. They're only 500 years old. Well, that would be a substantive problem if that were true. But I wanted you to see the way in which some Roman Catholics say this. They would argue that they are the church of church history and that Protestant evangelicalism is a relative newcomer that started in the 16th century. Obviously, that's not the case. The reformers themselves denied such allegations and argued that not only were they representing the scriptures, but also they were representing and reflecting the teachings of the church fathers, including on the issue of justification. So if we go to that next slide, we're not going to take time to go through all of these biblical texts, and there would be more that we could add to this list. But it is really important not only to be consistent as evangelicals, We, of course, say that Scripture is our authority. That's what Sola Scriptura is all about. So even in presenting evidence from church history, it's important that we start with the Scriptures. Scripture is our starting place for what we believe. It is the ground and authority for what we believe, and it is the ultimate court of appeal when there are questions or controversies that arise. And so you can see there a number of biblical passages. We've already mentioned Luke 18. We've already mentioned passages from Romans, Galatians, where Paul says that if someone preaches a gospel other than the true gospel, he would be accursed. Ephesians 2, that well-known text that we are saved by grace through faith, apart from works, so that no one may boast. Philippians 3, that we need a righteousness not of our own derived from the law, but the righteousness that comes through Christ. Titus 3, 5 through 7, that we're saved apart from works and that we're saved by grace through faith. But the goal of our session today is not primarily to focus on the biblical evidence for these things, but rather to bring out the patristic and early medieval evidence for these things. By patristic, we mean church fathers, that is the early leaders or the leaders of the early church. We would identify the patristic age, I would, as probably the first 500 years of the history of the church. We might go a little bit longer than that, depending on which historian you're looking at. But for our purposes, I want to look at the pre-Augustinian church first. And so we have a series of individuals. Oh, I guess I have a couple other slides in here that I need to mention before we get to that. And that is to just, we looked at this a little bit on Friday night, but just to remind ourselves of Paul and his first missionary journey in Acts 13, 14, and 15. What we see there is we see the proclamation of the true gospel in Acts 13, 38, and 39. That's where Paul says that, he says, therefore, brothers, let it be known to you, this is, in fact, you can see it there on the slide, let it be known to you that through him, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, that everyone who believes in him can be justified from all things from which you could not be justified through the law of Moses. The word justified there is the word dikaiō in Greek. It's the word that means to declare righteous or to be pardoned. And Paul's point as he, on his first missionary journey, addresses these believers, this Jewish audience at the synagogue there in Antioch of Pisidia, he's telling them, on the basis of faith in Christ, you can be declared righteous. You can be pardoned in all matters from which you could not be pardoned through the law of Moses. Then Paul and Barnabas continue on their missionary journey, and yet we find that having declared and proclaimed the true gospel, we find that true gospel come under attack, and it needs to be preserved and protected. And in Acts 15, verse 1, when Paul and Barnabas had returned to Antioch of Syria on that first missionary journey, what we find is that there are some false teachers who come from Jerusalem. Would these become known as the Judaizers? And in Acts 15, verse 1, they insist that these Gentile Christians that Paul and Barnabas had ministered to on their first missionary journey, that those Gentile Christians must be circumcised in order to be Christians. And Paul and Barnabas know that this is not right, and so they go down to Jerusalem, south to Jerusalem. The text says they go up to Jerusalem because Jerusalem is uphill, so you always ascend to Jerusalem. But they go up to Jerusalem, and in Jerusalem, they meet more of these false teachers, former Pharisees. And these former Pharisees who profess faith in Christ, they nonetheless say that in order for these Gentile Christians to be truly saved, these Gentiles to become true Christians, faith alone is not enough, that it is required that they also are circumcised and that they observe the law of Moses. And as we talked about even on Friday night, this is essentially the same thing that Roman Catholicism does. Roman Catholicism in the Roman Catholic Catechism, paragraph 2068, talks about the gospel going forth to the whole world, and it says that the gospel is the message by which men may attain salvation, and they attain salvation through faith. You go, wow, that's pretty good. But it doesn't stop there. It's through faith, then baptism, and the keeping of the Ten Commandments. And so what is it that Roman Catholicism has done? They have mirrored the Judaizers. They have gone with faith plus works. In fact, in Roman Catholicism, baptism is considered the equivalent of circumcision. And what are the Ten Commandments but the heart and summary of the Mosaic Law? And so you have these former Pharisees saying it's faith plus circumcision plus the Mosaic Law. Roman Catholicism says faith plus baptism, which is the equivalent of circumcision, plus keeping the heart and summary of the Mosaic Law. So Roman Catholicism has done the same thing as the Judaizers. Paul and Barnabas, of course, respond to this by repudiating, rejecting, and refuting the false teaching of the Judaizers. You can read Paul's perspective on all of this in Galatians chapter 2, because he talks about what happened at the Jerusalem Council from his own personal perspective. And he notes the fact that these false teachers had come in to bind these believers. And he says that he persevered for the sake of the gospel and was not willing to let or relent for even one moment. And then we have in Acts 15, starting in verse 7, we have Peter really coming and defending the true gospel. And so we have the protection of it. And yeah, so the proclamation, the perversion, and then the preservation of the true gospel. And Connor, maybe you can read for us what Peter says in Acts 15, 7 to 11. I think it's the next couple of slides.
Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke, which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are."
Yeah, and you can see in that passage that what Peter brings out is that it was through faith in Christ. And then in the final verse, that they're saved by grace in Christ, just as we are also. You have there at the First Church Council, the Jerusalem Council, sola gratia, where they're saved by grace, sola fide, they're saved, their hearts are cleansed through faith, and solus Christus, that grace and that faith points them to Jesus Christ. And then for the rest of Paul's ministry, you're going to have the Apostle Paul reiterating time after time that sinners are justified by grace through faith, and to add works as being necessary for justification in terms of works being the condition by which justification is given from God, that's a distortion of the gospel, and that distortion leads to an undermining of the gospel. We won't read all of these verses, but you can just see on the next few slides, Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, where Paul makes that point that if anyone preaches a gospel other than the true gospel, that that person is to be accursed because they're preaching a gospel that's no real gospel at all. And then Romans 3:28, we maintain that a man is justified through faith and not by the works of the law. Romans 5:1, that we're justified by faith. I mean, I think of Romans 8:1, that there is no condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus. And Paul goes on in that chapter to distinguish between condemnation and justification. Romans 11:6, where Paul talks about the fact that if salvation is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, a well-known passage. Philippians 3, Titus 3, passages that we've already mentioned this morning. And again, the point and the purpose, the priority of including those scripture passages is to establish the fact that the reason we hold to this doctrine is not because of the Reformation, and it's not because of anything in earlier church history. It's because of what the scripture itself reveals. And that's so important, even as we think through these matters, is always to go back to the text of scripture. Who cares if a church father gets it right or wrong? What matters is what does the Bible say? What has God really said? Okay, but I do want to survey some of the early church fathers. So we'll start with the church fathers before the time of Augustine. And again, I have seven quotes. Now, these are representative. These are representative of a much longer list. Excuse me. And, why don't you go ahead, Connor, and read the first one.
And we too, being called by his will in Christ Jesus, are not justified by ourselves, nor by our own wisdom or understanding or godliness or works, which we have wrought in holiness of heart, but by that faith through which from the beginning Almighty God has justified all men, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.
Amen. And I apologize for the little bit of coughing that I'm doing. I think it's this free Texas air that, as a Californian, we're just not used to freedom like this. So as I breathe it in, my lungs are having trouble adjusting, but it's lovely. So for this particular section, again, I have seven representative quotes from the church fathers, and these seven quotes are reflective of a significant, I would say, an overwhelming chorus of voices. In the book, the Long Before Luther book, and I'm not trying to turn this into a sales pitch, I just want you to know where there are resources on this if you're interested. I have an appendix with about 100 quotes from those who were pre-Reformation church leaders. And so I just want you to know that this is a representative list. Now, Clement of Rome, what's interesting about this comes from chapter 32 of his letter to the Corinthians, First Clement, as it's sometimes called. Clement is considered by the Roman Catholic system to be the fourth pope. So you have Peter, Linus, Cletus, and then Clement. And what's so amazing about this is here you have the fourth pope giving us a very clear statement of justification sola fide. We are justified in the context like Abraham was justified. And although he doesn't say faith alone, what Clement does is he gives us categories in which we're not justified. You're not justified on the basis of your wisdom or your understanding or your holiness or your piety, or anything that comes from yourself. I mean, that is what justification by faith alone means. You don't bring anything to the table when it comes to your justification, but instead, you are justified, declared righteous, through faith, just like Abraham was. And really, what Clement is representing here is he's representing Paul's argument in Romans 4 and 5. I remember one time I had the opportunity to talk with R.C. Sproul a little bit about Clement, and I was just making the point, isn't it cool that the fourth pope was a Protestant? And R.C. Sproul, given his just quick wit, he said, well, so was the first pope. And I thought that was a great response, because Rome wants Peter to be the first pope, and obviously Peter also taught justification by grace through faith alone. All right, so that's Clement of Rome. Let's go next to Polycarp of Smyrna. Go ahead and read that for us, Connor.
Even without seeing him, you believe in him with an inexpressible and glorious joy that many long to experience. For you know that you have been saved by a gracious gift, not from works, but by the will of God through Jesus Christ.
Here we have Polycarp, and you can see under the names, or next to the names, you can see the approximate dates of when these individuals lived. So Polycarp, Clement is likely a disciple of the Apostle Paul. In fact, there's a Clement mentioned in Philippians chapter 4 that some people think is that Clement. Polycarp was a disciple of the Apostle John and the pastor of the church at Smyrna. In fact, may have already been the pastor of the church in Smyrna when the Apostle John wrote the book of Revelation and when the Lord Jesus Christ commended Smyrna as one of the faithful churches. Polycarp's name looks like it means many fish. It doesn't. It means fruitful. And what a great name for a disciple of Jesus and also a disciple of the Apostle John. He wrote a letter to the Philippians, and in the beginning of his letter to the Philippians, he essentially alludes to Ephesians chapter 2, noting the fact that you were saved not through your works, but as a result of a gracious gift. We're in the period right now of the apostolic fathers. Those are the church fathers who knew the apostles. And isn't it encouraging to see these apostolic fathers like Clement and Polycarp articulating salvation by grace through faith apart from works? That the gospel was not immediately lost once the apostolic age came to an end. Let's go next to the epistle to Diognetus. And before you read this, Connor, this is probably, arguably, I guess, this is one of my favorite works in all of church history. And it's amazing. You can go online and read any of these things. There's English translations that are all in the public domain. But what's so amazing about this, it's an anonymous work. The author only identifies himself as a disciple, a mathetes, a learner. And he writes this to an unsaved pagan Roman man named Diognetus, and we don't know exactly who this individual was, but in this essentially gospel tract to an unbeliever, probably written in the middle of the second century, we have one of the most beautiful and clearest sections in chapters 8 and 9 of this work about the imputed righteousness of Christ. It's just absolutely lovely. But in any case, Connor, if you would read this for us, that would be great.
He gave his own son as a ransom for us, the holy one for transgressors, the blameless one for the wicked, the righteous one for the unrighteous, the incorruptible one for the corruptible, the immortal one for them that are mortal. For what other thing was capable of covering our sins than his righteousness? By what other one was it possible that we, the wicked and ungodly, could be justified than by the only Son of God? O sweet exchange, O unsearchable operation, O benefit surpassing all expectation, that the wickedness of many should be hid in a single righteous one, and that the righteousness of one should justify many transgressors.
I mean, that you just can't get clearer than that when it comes to the thrust of the gospel. The sweet exchange. I mean, Luther will use that same language when he will talk about the great exchange. But what's amazing is that the epistle to Diognetus wasn't discovered by archaeologists until after the Reformation. So Luther is coming to that great exchange language not from this text, but from texts like 2 Corinthians 5:21. And yet here we are in the mid-second century finding a believer explaining the gospel to someone else. And it's just, it's an amazing, amazing reflection of the truth of the gospel. All right, Connor, for the sake of time, we're just going to read the underlined sections of some of these next quotes. And these underlines obviously don't come from the church fathers. It would have been nice if they had underlined the most important parts of their works for us. But I've underlined them just to draw our attention to the key thought or the key point. So read for us the underlined portion of what Hilary says.
Since faith alone justifies.
Yep. Much longer text there, obviously, but that's the point. Hilary is talking about how we don't boast in our works. We only boast in Christ because faith alone justifies. And then read us the underlined part from Basil of Caesarea.
When one is not proud on account of his own righteousness, but knows that he is indeed unworthy of the true righteousness and is justified solely by faith in Christ.
again. And then read us the underlying portion from Ambrosiaster.
No one is justified before God except by faith. They are justified before God by faith alone.
And then read us the underlying portion from John Chrysostom, or Chrysostom.
Should immediately through faith alone be advanced to the highest favor.
Actually, you know what, Connor? Read us this whole slide, the Chrysostom, and then the one on the next slide as well. These two slides are, I love John Chrysostom. He's one of my favorites in church history. So let's read both of these.
For as people, on receiving some great good, ask themselves if it is not a dream, as not believing it, so it is with respect to the gifts of God. What then was it that was thought incredible, that those who were enemies and sinners, justified by neither the law nor works, should immediately through faith alone be advanced to the highest favor? As the Jews were chiefly attracted by this, Paul persuades them not to listen to the law, since they could not attain salvation by it without faith. Against this he contends, for it seemed to them incredible that a person who had misspent all his former life in vain and wicked actions should afterwards be saved by his faith alone. On this account, he says, it is a saying to be believed.
Yeah, and this is Chrysostom doing a homily or a sermon from 1 Timothy chapter 1. And what the point that Chrysostom is making is that the good news of the gospel, that sinners can be saved and justified not through their works but through faith alone, it sounds too good to be true. It sounds incredible. It sounds unbelievable. And it's because it sounds unbelievable that Paul emphasizes that it's a saying to be believed, that sinners are justified not through their own merits, but entirely by faith in Christ. Well, that's seven representative examples of those who lived prior to Augustine. I do have a section here in the PowerPoint called Digging a Little Deeper, and I just want to highlight a few things here. And that is that when we talk about the Reformation understanding of justification sola fide, there are some distinct nuances. Wow, my voice is having trouble today. Excuse me. There are some distinct nuances that need to be emphasized, and those, in particular, three things. First of all, that justification is a forensic work. What we mean by that is we mean that justification is something that involves legal language. It is something that takes place in the courtroom of heaven. It involves acquittal and pardon in opposed to or in contrast to condemnation. And so unlike the medieval Catholic view, which had turned justification into something that was formative, a process, the Reformers insisted that justification is something that takes place at a moment in time. It's forensic when God declares the sinner righteous. And then number two, in terms of distinctives, is that justification is distinct from sanctification. In other words, justification is distinct from regeneration. At the moment of conversion, a sinner is both justified and regenerated. Regeneration is the new life, that you're a new creature in Christ. And because you have new life in Christ, you grow in holiness. That growth in holiness is called progressive sanctification. But that's distinct from justification. Justification is a declaration of righteousness based on Christ's righteousness. It's a change in status. Regeneration is a change in nature that produces practical righteousness over time. Roman Catholicism had confused those two things, and by conflating those two things, had taught that you were justified by growing in righteousness. But that's not at all the case. And then a third distinctive of the Reformation understanding of justification is that your righteous standing before God is based not on your righteousness, but on the imputed righteousness of Christ. And the reason those three distinctives are important is because it shows how the Reformers' understanding of justification stood in contrast to the medieval Roman Catholic view. The question is, are those three distinctives found in the pre-Reformation understanding of justification? And the answer to that, I would argue, is yes. Now, we don't have time today for me to go through all of these slides, but Connor, maybe you can read the underlined portions for us again, and we can start by showing how justification is forensic with not with the quote from Alistair McGrath. We can skip that. He's not a church father. He's someone that we were responding to on some of these things. But if you look at, again, the biblical basis for, of course, the fact that justification is forensic, there's many passages there. And then let's just look at a couple of quotes from some of these church fathers. If we go all the way to the quote from John Chrysostom, where he talks about the forensic nature of justification, can you read that for us, Connor?
A trial and an examination.
Yeah, and you can go ahead and read that whole quote.
What does the word justified mean? It means that if there could be a trial and an examination of the things God had done for the Jews, and of what had been done, their part toward him, the victory would be with God and all the right on his side.
Yeah, and the reason I have that quote in there is because here you have Chrysostom saying explicitly that justification involves a legal courtroom-like forensic discussion and conversation, that it is by its very nature something that reveals something that took place in the courtroom of heaven. And go ahead and read the underlined portion of the next slide.
A person who, after committing great sins, was unable to defend himself in court, but was condemned and going to be punished, and then being forgiven by royal pardon.
And that is a summary of exactly what justification is. And again, Chrysostom here is helping us because as a fourth century pastor, he's telling us that his understanding of justification involves a sinner who cannot pay the debt or make up for the crimes that he's committed, being pardoned and acquitted and declared righteous in the courtroom of heaven. Moving down a little bit farther, let's go ahead and go to our next category, which is justification distinct from sanctification. And there we have another set of verses that emphasize the fact that justification represents the root of our salvation, that we're saved by grace through faith. Good works represent the fruit of our justification, and we must not confuse the root and the fruit. We're not saved because of our good works. Rather, we perform good works because we have been saved. It's what Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 makes clear. We're saved not on the basis of works, but then verse 10, we're saved so that we might walk in good works, which have been prepared for us from eternity past. And I'd love to just, let's see. All right, I'm looking at the clock, and I'm realizing I brought more slides than I should have, so that's on me. But again, you can get this from Brandon if you want it, or you can find it in the book if you are so inclined. So guys, I'm going to skip all the way down. I'm going to skip a number of slides. I'm going to skip all the way down to the church fathers from Augustine moving on. So it's the next section. Augustine and the later medieval scholars. And I apologize for my poor time management. You'll have to forgive me. I teach in a seminary, and we find ways to talk about these things at length, and sometimes we're oblivious to time constraints. But I also recognize that once you go past a certain point with lunch on the line, that it's a law of diminishing returns. And so we'll just skip to that section on Augustine and the later medieval scholars. That section that we just passed over, just to summarize it, was bringing evidence from the early church fathers and others from the pre-Reformation period that supports those distinctives of the Reformation understanding of justification. That it is a forensic, that it is a declaration by God in the courtroom of heaven that acquits the sinner and declares the sinner righteous. That it is distinct from sanctification, meaning that you don't progress in justification because Christ's righteousness clothes you in justification, and therefore you are perfectly righteous in the eyes of God because you are covered by the imputed righteousness of Christ. So those distinctions are very important, and you'll just have to trust the fact that the slides substantiate those things. But coming back in more of a general sense, noting the fact that we have about 5 or 10 minutes left, I'd love to go through another seven. This is Augustine all the way to John Wycliffe. But I'd love to go through another seven that cover the late patristic period and the medieval period. And again, the point of this, if it's starting to sound like everybody's saying the same thing, that is the point. And I don't expect any of you to remember any of the specifics, but I just want you to leave knowing that when a Roman Catholic says there's no evidence for this stuff before the Reformation, you can say, no, I sat through a really long lecture with a whole bunch of slides, and I know there's evidence. The evidence exists. All right, Connor, read for us Augustine.
Just underlined?
That's fine, sure.
But having obtained that grace by faith, you will be just by faith, for the just lives by faith.
Yeah, and that's his commentary on Romans, where Paul makes that same argument that the just live by faith. All right, and then one of his students, a generation later, Prosper of Aquitaine.
Just as there are no crimes so detestable that they can prevent the gift of grace, so too there can be no works so eminent that they are owed in deserved judgment that which is given freely.
Yeah, and I love that because what he's saying there is the reality of grace is that there's nothing you can do that is so bad that it is beyond the reach of God's grace, but there's also nothing you can do that is so good that it deserves God's grace. And that's the reality of the gospel. All right, Theodore.
All we bring to grace is our faith.
Yeah, and then he goes on to say that even that faith is a gift of God and is not the result of works. There's another section of Theodore on the next slide.
Even when we had come to believe, he did not require of us purity of life, but approving mere faith, God bestowed on us forgiveness of sins.
And then the Venerable Bede.
The gift of justification comes only from faith.
On the next couple of slides, if you could read the third slide from Anselm. And we don't know exactly if Anselm wrote this or just someone closely associated with him, but there's this treatise that was written to encourage someone that is on the brink of death, on the brink of entering eternity. And all throughout this is a question and answer thing. And the questions are, what do I do when I stand before God? And the answer repeatedly is that you say to God, I interpose, or I put before you the death of my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Anselm goes on, if you could read a little bit of that, Connor.
Come then. Is that what to start with? Come then, while life remains in you, in his death alone, place your whole trust. In nothing else, place any trust. To his death, commit yourself wholly. With this alone, cover yourself wholly. In this, enwrap yourself wholly. And if the Lord your God wishes to judge you, say, Lord, between your judgment and me, I present the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. In no other way can I contend with you. And if he shall say that you are a sinner, you say, Lord, I interpose the death of our Lord Jesus Christ between my sins and you.
Yeah, keep going on the next slide because I just love this so much.
If he shall say that you have deserved condemnation, say, Lord, I set the death of our Lord Jesus Christ between my evil deserts and you. And his merits I offer for those which I ought to have but have not. If he says that he is angry with you, say, Lord, I set the death of our Lord Jesus Christ between your wrath and me. And when you hast completed this, say again, Lord, I set the death of our Lord Jesus Christ between you and me.
I think it's amazing to consider that that comes from the 11th century, where, again, those who are about to enter eternity are told that the only means by which they might be declared righteous and appease the wrath of God is through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Bernard of Clairvaux, if you can read the underlined section there.
Therefore, the man who through sorrow for sin hungers and thirsts for righteousness, let him trust in the one who changes the sinner into a just man and judged righteousness in terms of faith alone. He will have peace with God.
Bernard lived about 500 years before Martin Luther, and Martin Luther himself noted the fact that Bernard was an influence in his own thinking. And again, Luther actually considered Bernard to be the last of the church fathers, even though he lived in the 12th century, because Luther saw him as the last sort of glimpse of still retaining some level of gospel clarity in the Roman Catholic system. And of course, it's interesting at that point that you begin to have the pre-reformers, the forerunners to the Reformation, who come onto the scene. And then number 7 on our list is John Wycliffe. If you could just read that whole quote, that would be great.
Trust wholly in Christ. Rely altogether on his sufferings. Beware of seeking to be justified in any other way than by his righteousness. Faith in our Lord Jesus Christ is sufficient for salvation, and without faith it is impossible to please God.
All right, well, let me just land the plane and put a little bit of a bow on this. The point that we've been trying to make this morning is that the Reformation doctrine of justification sola fide is not a Reformation invention. That you find the evidence for that truth first and foremost, and most importantly, foundationally, in the Scriptures. And that when you go to the text of Scripture, you're going to the Word of God itself, and you find in the Word of God the truth about how God saves sinners, and he saves them through faith apart from works. The Reformers recovered that doctrine. But as they themselves assert, they did not see themselves as pioneers or as inventors. They saw themselves as recovering that which those who had come before them had also taught. And I realized this morning we didn't get to look at every quote, and you're probably thanking the Lord for that, because there was a lot. But I do want you to leave with the key, sort of the cumulative effect of saying, wow, okay, I get it. There wasn't just one guy, one time, who said something that kind of sounded like Luther, but rather that it was an overwhelming chorus of Christians throughout the generations who recognized the fact that when they stand before God, when they stood before God, they would have nothing to bring of their own merit, but only clinging to Christ and his work, they would be received into God's presence, having been forgiven and justified only through Christ alone. And so we, standing on the shoulders of the Reformers, we're not just standing on something that's 500 years old, we're standing on that which goes all the way back to the Scriptures and can be traced even through pre-Reformation church history. All right, thank you for your patience with me. And again, you can get that slideshow if you want it from Brandon Ragsdale. Let me close us in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of the gospel, that we are saved not through works that we have done, but only through the work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we receive him even as a gift, looking to him with eyes of faith, knowing that you're the one that has given us eyes to see. Lord, thank you for the truth of your word, and thank you for the testimony of so many in church history who have upheld that truth. We pray this in Christ's name today. Amen.